We don't want, I didn't catch that on tape, so that's good. All right. Welcome, everybody. 2 weeks off. I'll do a quick review like I've done in the past, starting off lesson two. Last time we spoke about how initially Adam and Eve were in perfect harmony with God. Said that reminded us of the song, "I'd like to sing in perfect harmony," right? Wouldn't that be neat if we still were in perfect harmony with God? But we jumped in at the bottom of page 10 with readings from Genesis 3, 1 to 7, Genesis 3, 8 and 9, and Genesis 3, 10 to 13. Looking at those sections to confirm what we know from being Lutherans, but to confirm that Scripture says and shows the disharmony we now have in intellect, emotion, and will. And in those passages, we found ways to confirm that, because the passage basically details the fall of man. And we talked about, with the example of will, what had corresponded was the woman saying, "I want this food, you know, it's pleasing to my eye, and it'll make me wise." And so clearly she developed a will that was out of alignment with God, because her will was she wanted it, right? The man, obviously, when he hands it to her, his will, similarly, "Well, I'm going to have it," you know? So that will is out of alignment. It's in disharmony with God. So that's the example of one of the examples of will. One of the examples of emotion that's out of alignment with God we talked about was a couple of things we see happening that weren't happening before the fall. We see shame at nakedness, and we see fear. They're hiding in the garden. Those are emotions. Disgust. Adam shows disgust at the woman when previously, "Oh, look at this beautiful, you know, partner God created for me." There was joy in her. After the fall, disgust. "This woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit." Right? So, all was out of harmony. Then we talked about intellect, and I shared with you the definition, looking up intellect, the power of knowing as distinguished from the power to feel and to will. And we talked a little bit about, it's interesting that it's defined as a power. And we know about our lust for power. We want to be God though we are man. And so interesting how all of these things, intellect, will, and emotion, are powers, in a sense. If they're out of harmony with God, and they're in disharmony, then they are not powers for good. Because only good comes from God. So the intellect examples we had talked about is she was very... you know, she didn't just eat it herself. There was intellect involved. We had talked about the example. Pretty wise to diffuse anger. Let me get somebody else involved. And there's tactics going on that tie into intellect. And we had talked about some alignment between three things that are good coming from God. Intellect being in line with truth. And will being in line with service and Jesus Christ's example of servant leadership. The good, I called it. The good, the true, and the beautiful. And beauty tied in with emotion that is in harmony with God. It's the summary of all kind of emotion that is God-centered is this beauty that we see. So that brings us up to speed on where we left off with Genesis 3. At the bottom underneath Genesis 3:10-13, Penny, maybe read us that paragraph that's right there.
Genesis.
No. Read us the paragraph that's right here at the bottom of
page
10, the bottom of lesson 2.
Oh, okay. That Adam was.
Yeah.
Adam was no less responsible for Eve for the fall into sin. Romans 5:14. With their disobedience, the image of God is gone. Adam and Eve's emotions no longer love what God loves and hate what God hates. That image of God given to enjoy fellowship with God is now shattered. Joy in God's presence is replaced with fear. The fallout from that is shattered fellowship between them. That shows itself with finger pointing, resentment, and blame. Love and service were replaced with protecting self.
Mm-hmm. Did anyone open up Romans 5, verse 14? I've got it here. It's not a long passage. I'll read it. It says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." So they use that passage as a proof point in that opening paragraph, the first sentence that Penny just read. Adam was no less responsible than Eve for the fall into sin. Mm-hmm. Very important, lest we become like Adam. Well, she gave it to me, right? Not so. Are we equal in sin? We covered that in the early lessons. We are equal in sin. And specifically, this passage calls out, by breaking a command, as did Adam. Eve's not even mentioned, traditionally male-centric focus writing in these times. So, but you see that it's called out very specifically that Adam sinned. So now, I've got a question for you before getting into this next section. Who is worse, you or Charles Manson?
About the same.
You vote for the same.
Yeah. Who? We're worse.
Sin is sin.
We're worse?
We're worse. Yeah. Those who know God, I feel that when I willfully, I know God, I should know better. And there's a passage that says, don't judge those outside the kingdom because they don't know God's standards. Hmm.
Interesting.
Are you
still a weak sinner?
You want to compare it in God's eyes. You want to compare it in here in the world. If you're comparing it with the world, you're saying, oh yes, Charles Manson's much worse because he did all these hideous things, and I don't do that kind of thing. But if you're judging it up here with God, no, sin is sin. One is just as bad as the other.
Yeah. Yeah, and thank you for pointing that out. I wrote down after that question, just wanting to give you guys some thought time on it, in whose eyes? Did you answer this with in your own eyes or in God's eyes? And let's see what God has to say about it. Because we don't want to answer it again. The message of our faith is, what does Scripture say? We believe what Scripture says. We profess with our mouth what Scripture says. So we've got to be very careful to not get wrapped up in, as Hal pointed out, the worldly view of who's better, me or Manson. The world will tell you right away, well, I didn't kill all these people. Clearly Manson is worse, but who's to say that you aren't just kept there from the social desirability of not doing it? The bottom line is, we're in that boat. So let's see, Genesis 6, verses 5-6, Linda.
Genesis
The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain.
Wow. So, every inclination, only evil all the time. Pretty much have our answer. Right? Anybody have any added comments on that?
I've been thinking of the passage a lot lately. There's nothing new under the sun.
Solomon.
Yeah. Where we think, oh man, it's bad here. And then you realize, no, it was that bad then.
Always was and always will be. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
One thing, and almost a corollary to that, is we think that we're so modern and mature and knowledgeable and the non-Christian world is that because of evolution we're evolving to be so much wiser than people in the past, but mm-hmm. really not. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think of that. We were at the Monterey Bay Aquarium this past week, and there's an entire section designed on climate change. And it was, and so Greg addressed it with them. and it was basically, Greg was told he was stupid for having a different opinion. And I was talking with someone else, and it's like, well, they don't know the Lord. And when you don't know the Lord, anytime anything changes, you feel it's out of your control.
Right.
And it was just interesting how to see the difference between knowing the Lord and content that it's in His hands, and thinking of we are God, we are playing God, and it was just really interesting.
I'm glad you brought up the word control. Placeholder that we're going to talk about that some more after we read some of these added passages. We want very much our worldly self seeks control. That has to do with wanting to be God though we are man, but we'll look at how that plays out. Even in human terms, we'll see that we can point to in human terms the truth that Scripture points to as well. I'll talk about that in a second. The next passage, Romans 3, 9 through 18.
Okay. What shall we conclude then? Are we evil? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. It is as it is written. What are you playing?
There is no one righteous, and not even one. There is no one who understands, not one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Pause there. So one of the things that we read in the intro to this section, it says, like a somber tolling bell, Scripture repeatedly rings out the sad tones of Adam and Eve's actions in the gardens, indicate what each of these sections of Scripture unfolds as the real problem behind the way we see things in our relationship today. So what is the real problem? And we really hit the nail on the head in verse 18. So to highlight verse 18, read that again, Hal.
There is no fear of God before their eyes.
This is the problem. All right. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If he was standing right here, you'd want to get holy in a quick spin, right? But out of sight, out of... Mind. And what does mind correspond with? What do we usually associate intellect, emotion, or will with mind? Usually will, you know, and intellect. But where I'm going with that is out of sight, out of mind. It's funny to play with the words, like when you think about it like that. We're God's out of sight, so his will is out of our mind. Right? And that's the way we play it, you know. Some other things that jump out in that section, very compelling, kind of just like in Genesis 6, 5 to 6, every inclination, only evil all the time. Well, in this one, what jumped out at me is verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. So when somebody says to you, well, I'm not, you know, I don't buy all that Christianity stuff. I used to have this conversation with my father-in-law. We're basically good. And if there is a holy guy up there, you know, I figure, you know, the good that I've tried to do, you know, the bad that I've done, he'll wipe it out. And the good, you know, the good will overcome that because, you know, I'm basically a good guy. I'm basically a good guy is the summary of a very commonly held belief, right? So how can we turn to Scripture? Say, well, that's a worldly view. What the Bible says is there is no one righteous, not even one. Now, how do you count? Right?
How did he react when you said that to him? Did you say that to him?
No. No. Wish I had. Right? No. And they have together, in verse 12, they have together become worthless. If you try to separate yourself, that word together is thrown in there. Well, I want to separate myself from Manson so I feel better about myself. All of humanity is striving for self-righteousness, which is opposed to God-given righteousness and righteousness through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And so, Pam and John, we continue in Romans 3, 19, the last two verses there, 19 to 20.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
So that every mouth may be silenced. No, what do your kids do to you when you lay down the law in your house? Yeah, but. Right?
Yep.
And what does that lead into?
An argument
or an excuse. My brother, just like Eve in the garden, right? Just like Adam in the garden. This woman you gave me, you gave me, blaming it even on God, right? Every mouth may be silenced. In other words, there's no yeah buts, right? Yeah.
I'd like to make a comment back on an earlier passage. When we read from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, I'd like to read the verse right before it because I think it really talks to, I think that it, when I read that verse and you compare it to verse 18 from Romans chapter 3, because Romans chapter 3, 18 says there is no fear of God before their eyes, because people don't think about God. Yet, at the time of chapter 6, it said the Nephilim, and it describes them as people of great size and strength, so think of our athletes or whatever, were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. So that the world, what do you hear? I mean, the world is trying to find heroes all the time, right? And so that comes, and so there's no fear of God because they're too busy finding human heroes. And yet, you can go back and think of these men of renown and great heroes of old. How many of you know? There's not, I mean, so today's heroes are tomorrow's nobodies, but God is constant in all this. And yet, you know, when people don't have God to look to, they look to other people to be their heroes and role models and source of strength and stuff. And I think, so it goes everywhere. Heroes, whether they can hit a golf ball or shoot a basket or be elected president, that people just are in awe of other people rather than being in awe of God.
When I was, thank you for sharing, I agree wholeheartedly. And I think the desire for heroes has to do with something we discover in the fall that comes through very clearly in the garden is there's no fear of God, but when sin entered the world, there is fear. Right? They suddenly, now they understood their nakedness and whatnot. We talked about control. When I was preparing for this lesson, I recalled some literature and collateral going on at work as they try to do, you know, self-help stuff, try to get people kind of out of their heads and into more productive work performance. And so one of the things they talk about, and this is where I'm coming back to the control, I'm glad you mentioned the word control, is they say 99% of human behavior falls within two responses. And the first response is the fear response. And the second response is the ego response. And 99%, they say, of human behavior. Well, if they read scripture, they'd know it was 100%. So they're close. But the point is, you can find in the world very, very much evidence as well as in scripture to this problem. And you think about it and you find out, just like scripture says, truth rings through. It rings right through to your conscience. The fear response is governed by what the world calls the four F's. And it's fight or flight are the first two, right? And food is the third F. And I can't say the fourth F, but it's procreation. But they talk about, so the fear response is related to four F's. And the ego response is played out in, the way we handle it is with control dramas in our head. And so I'm reading back over to this stuff about, you know, control dramas. And it was really interesting. A lot of the control dramas relate back to one or the other of the fear responses when you think about it. And listen to these control dramas I read about. We play them out to get what we want. And the four control dramas are nice, that the world has documented, are nice, nasty, indifferent, and poor me. The nice one is really manipulation by being nice, right?
Scratch my back, I'll scratch.
You've got a purpose. It gets back to that intellect, that cunning that we see unfolded in the Garden of Eden, right? That's out of alignment and is in disharmony with God. So that's the nice one. The nasty one is confrontation, intimidation, stubbornness. You know, I'm gonna come after you if I'm not getting what I want. Remember, or I'm gonna be stubborn, or I'm gonna, again, it's a manipulation or a control game. The indifferent one is withdrawal, sometimes pretending you're hurt. Going through these dramas like, well, with my spouse, I'm going to pretend like what they did really hurt me. I'm going to make more drama out of it than is really necessary because then I can get an apology and a reaction, right? Or your children, right? Do you see them withdraw to silence? What is a 4-year-old response? What do they call it? They go limp. Syndrome, right? And they fall down. Have you ever seen the mom dragging the kid who's gone to vegetable status, you know? The go limp response is this, I'm going to play indifferent. I'm going to withdraw to get, again, manipulation at the art. And poor me is, I'm going to play the drama of the victim. Right? That means there's a perpetrator. And so that's the Eve's to blame. She's the perpetrator. I'm just the victim. Drama, right? We do this at work. Oh, well, they didn't invite me to the meeting. How could they? And this is why they call it an ego response, right? My ego's offended. Surely they wanted my sheer genius in that meeting. Right?
In my environment, I'd be so glad if I wasn't asked for the meeting.
Yeah, so maybe you go and then you play a drama of manipulation to get out of the meeting, right?
That's right.
The bottom line is, no matter what you want, you know, there are these different dramas you can play. So, sometimes we do it to play the part of the rescuer even ourselves, because if we're the victim, we can rescue ourselves, or we can manipulate somebody else into being the rescuer for our victimization, right? So even the world is going, they got the percentage wrong, like I said. They said 99% of human behavior is in this realm, so they're real close. Scripture has it at 100%.
I mean, that's interesting from a worldly perspective, because so much you hear from a worldly perspective is, I'm okay, you're okay, and we're all happy, and we're really nice people inside. But you listen to all of those, and they're all...
True.
They're true, but all of them are coming from an old Adam expose position rather than a... then we're born inherently good people and we just need to tap into that good graciousness. But that's not what any of those are.
It's yeah. Yeah.
So it's interesting.
Now, I wouldn't, even while the world gives us this, Scripture says don't start with the world. Start with Scripture. Because this is where truth, God's truth is revealed. This is man's wisdom. This is God's wisdom. And like I said, man's wisdom's got it wrong. The percentage is wrong. So if you start there, we're already messed up. But I wanted to illustrate that you can find illustrations even in the world that point to this. The main issue is we choose to not be conscious that we're operating in this fear response and in this ego response, and we don't play into the fact that there are these kind of control dramas going on. And this relates to the hero, and this relates to Linda's comment about control that you shared earlier, which is why I was excited about that. We're sort of in this cloud of awake but not aware. So, thank you. Penny, we come back around to read that final paragraph there.
Did you notice the awful progression of the passages we studied above? We are reflections of sinful parents instead of a perfect God. From hearts depraved from nature, what we call original sin, flow countless sinful thoughts, words, and actions, what we call actual sins. Sinful fits both the nature we possess from birth and the fruit of that are and the fruit that our nature produces. We have broken and shattered our fellowship with God and neighbor. Our whole purpose for living is distorted. Left to ourselves, we have become nothing more than worthless clay that has lost its God-given purpose for the breath of life. Finally, unless God's grace intervenes, we are held guilty and accountable before God in this life and for eternity. This is an awful quality that we share as men and women.
Any response to that?
As we were reading the Romans 3, you know, and how every mouth may be silenced, you know, I was feeling kind of that, and yet, how do we live with this, knowing we're silenced, but yet also live every day confident that we have God's grace and righteousness, and like that whole balance of living humbly, but yet knowing I'm worthless, but yet knowing I'm redeemed and saved.
The coffee.
I think Greg said that
for us. I've already got him.
Okay.
He'll, you know, he didn't sign it yet.
Oh, he will.
We've got plenty of time.
Yeah, and that balance of, you know, if you continue on, it talks about our righteousness comes from God.
So that you don't fall into, I think I get your comment, so you don't fall into, as Christians, this depressive state.
Yeah.
The woe is me syndrome. Well, again, I think, you know, we do see that here. It shows you how fast we fall to the victim. Well, then I'm a victim of the circumstance of the fall. Right?
Yeah. And so it's like, to read Romans 3 and think of me.
Yeah.
Because I also know that I'm clothed with Christ's righteousness, and so then I think of all the bad people whose throats are open graves, and, you know, all of them. And so trying to find that balance between Romans 3 is me, but yet it's not me anymore, and being sad and trying to reach the people who still actively live it. And it's, yeah, it's one of those tough...
Well, I, you know, what I hear you, and what helps me, I can only share this personally, what helps me with that thought is actually just to maintain by grace that, you know, here's the earth, and here's all these people in it. And I'm one of them. And did Jesus, let's pretend, you know, this is all of the St. Mark's folks right here. Well, actually, Northern Hemisphere. Orient, maybe we're around here. Did God send his son to die for the people at St. Mark's?
Mm-hmm.
Certainly, but God sent his son to redeem the whole world. So the whole world, including you, is redeemed. When somebody here cheats themselves out of the gift by denying it, it does not make the king's gift void or him a liar. They've cheated himself. The king has certainly given them the castle. That's the way Luther put grace. And so, go with confidence and love, not worrying about the other guy, because God gave him this gift. And go with confidence to that guy, that gal, and say, guess what? God gave you the gift. The degree to which I convinced also this is critical in your ministry to others, the degree to which you are confident in saying that comes from God's holiness working through you to create faith in that person's heart. You go and you tell, well, I'm more saved than you because I'm here at St. Mark's. And they pick up on that, they're going to run for the hills because they're going to feel like there's a fraud
going on.
Don't do it. Go to them confidently and say, it's the earth. He, you know, and that's the importance of God showing us our sin. So look at the understanding that God gave you in showing you your sin as the most, one of the most beautiful gifts after the fall. If he didn't give you the law to show you your sin, you wouldn't have the reflection to understand what the gift truly was. Right? It's a perfect gift, as one would expect, because it comes from God. And so it's neat in that intro. I love the way the authors put together to help clarify original sin versus actual sin. I find very helpful in that paragraph.
Well, because there was that reference back to Romans 5:14, and I was struck by that passage when it said, not by those who committed actual sins or something like that, but by
right.
Adam. And what was that? Even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. And that struck me as, yeah, we're all sinful, but yet they were showing Adam broke an actual command, and just a surprise to read that passage, I guess.
Yeah, yeah. So taking this home, we'll pick up on who's up to read at Sin Has Complicated.
That's
bottom of page 11.
Sin has complicated God's original purpose and design of creating men and women. Things don't flow together so smoothly anymore. We've wrecked things so badly that at times it is hard to visualize the original design of the architect and builder. From your experience, how does our equality as sinners infect our viewpoints and relationships between men and women?
I immediately thought of that book that several years back got a lot of hype. Men are from
Mars,
women are from Venus, or whatever it was. So how does our equality as sinners infect our viewpoints?
We accentuate the inequalities, or create in our mind inequalities or something. I mean, it's just trying to find blame for anybody else that's different than me.
Right. We use our...
It doesn't make any difference.
We use our differences, I wrote down for myself, we use our differences to try and make ourselves more right. Now finish. Righteous. We use our differences to try to make ourselves
more righteous.
More right, and you can just finish it. More righteous. Then our spouse, right? Then our children, others. That's why it really plays right back into the thought question I gave you opening this section up, right? Who's better, you or Manson? Well, that's a really, in the worldview, that's a really stark response. You can get people really quickly to go, Manson was... off his rocker. Clearly, I'm better. So, but when it gets closer in the general thing, then we want to ignore it, and we want to forget about our efforts for self-righteousness. We'd rather put those in the closet because we like being self-righteous. We don't want to put our self-righteousness in the closet. That would give God the credit. So in our, we come to church for an hour on Sunday, and maybe those of us that stay for Bible study, an extra hour, and then we go back to the world for the rest of the week. And what does religion happen there? No, we're in the secular world. So religion doesn't happen, and in the secular world, we're right back in the throes of our godless selves. And so we go into that victim role, playing pointing out the other person's issues, not being forgiving, you know, the whole kit and caboodle. Yeah, John.
Well, it's the interesting thing, because we pick somebody like Manson or somebody to compare ourselves to. I mean, when we're trying to make our own sinful Adam happy, then we try to pick the worst of the worst to compare ourselves to, because the difference we perceive is so great that it makes us feel that much better.
Yeah. Well, at least I don't do that.
Right. But, you know, the interesting thing,
what you do.
About 20 years ago, I taught at Folsom Prison, and I taught they were Category 4 prisoners, and so they were the nice ones. They were the rapists, murderers, and robbers who behaved themselves in prison so they could take a class. And the standing in front of the classroom like that, you know, here are these people the government had certified, yeah, you know, you're a level 4 felon. And but yet, when you're doing the class and stuff like that, some of those were the best students I had compared to the classes I was teaching downtown Sacramento and out at Sierra, because they did all the homework and they behaved themselves.
You had a captive audience.
Yeah, you know, and so, you had a captive audience. But it's interesting, because we also get an image of bad people as really being bad, and these guys who were bad people, I mean, sometimes they took their picture, hey, don't I look bad in the picture they took when I came in? But now you give them a haircut and stuff like that, and just you can't tell them the difference between them and the person walking down the street.
Yeah.
And so they just, sometimes you think, you know, there's not that huge of a difference between a person sitting in prison sometimes and the person that's not in prison. Especially if you start to think about how you feel about other people sometimes and don't act on it, because yeah, you have some self-control and stuff. So,
yeah.
The sinful nature isn't, it's in all of us, and we're not that far apart.
So the author carries on the point there, because many taking this course, not all are taking it in and through spousal relationships and whatnot. So the authors are going on to make a point here. Who's up in marriage counseling? Read that paragraph. Bottom of page 11, top of 12.
In marriage counseling, it is not unusual for both spouses to share a perfectly accurate list of their partner's shortcomings. In Matthew 7, 3-5, Jesus called this the plank. Plank in the eye syndrome. Despite the 2x4 of sin protruding from our own eye, somehow we still feel we can see clearly the speck of sin in our neighbor's eye.
Yeah. Can you see it? We are so equal it hurts. Neither men or women can boast that we are anything but better before our God. When we learn to look in the mirror of God's law first, we are humbled. Then when we must approach one another to point out sin, we can do so as sinner to sinner, without pride or arrogance. Both men and women have contributed to the troubles and tensions we at times feel toward one another. We each bring a rotten fruit-producing nature along with us to our interactions with one another. Men have too often been the experts on the faults of women, and vice versa. I'm glad they put that in. We have an equally great need for the mercy of God.
Yeah, it's a growing trend, and I think you see in commercials, did somebody share this? I agree. I think in this class, more and more commercials are depicting men as just catastrophes, yeah. You know, just, you know, real stupid, and maybe we deserve it for the way we've treated women all over the years, you know. It's our time has come to be the cartoon caricatures, maybe about time. Maybe we need the added reflection in the mirror, shall we say. John, did you look up Matthew 7, 3 to 5?
No, I can't.
Let's read that because they reference it, and I think it's very worthwhile. Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5, because he says, in marriage counseling, it's not unusual for both spouses to share a perfectly accurate list of their partner's shortcomings. You know, and Jesus called this the plank in the eye syndrome. Why do we want to show them? Why is that? Why can we have a perfectly accurate list? And usually the spouse will agree. Yeah, I do that. You know, like you can nail it. Can you nail Greg's shortcomings? Vicky can nail mine. I can nail hers because, you know, well, you know, it's that thing. At least I don't leave the crumbs on the counter. At least.
You know, as I say, even that first, on the top of that page, that first full sentence, despite the 2x4 of sin protruding from our own eyes, somehow we still feel. I think that's not strong enough. Somehow we still can clearly see the speck of sin in our neighbor's eye. In other words, if the thing, the nature of it is that we are accurate. We're very accurate seeing other people's faults. But somehow, when you look in the mirror, we can see through them or past them or above.
You know,
when we're looking for our own, we just
bury them.
We can't even come close.
Well, because we can justify why we sin. Yeah. We don't see the justification see for themselves.
Yeah, we don't need their justification. We don't want to hear it. We just see it and we know it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In this Matthew 7, verse 3, it says, and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. You know it's there, but you just don't pay any attention to it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
You want me to read
it? Yeah, read it. Read it. You'll have it reinforced.
Okay. And that's 7, 3 to...
3 to 5.
Okay. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so that was written by a carpenter too, so you would know what
knew about
you know, getting splinters and things like that.
Anyone know the etymology of the word hypocrisy? Etymology means root, you know, what the base, where origins of the word hypocrisy. So we see it in here, you hypocrite. Okay, God is calling us hypocrites. Listen to the word. You'll hear this. You hear other Greek words that sound Greek. Hypocrite. Well, it is Greek. I looked it up. And basically, what a hypocrite was in the time of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Who did we have, what did you read about in school? Did you ever read any of the Greek dramas? You had, you know, Aeschylus and some of these other, you know, Greek tragedies you hear about?
Like Othello and...
Othello, and yeah, I can't think of them all.
Ulysses, Odysseus, or something.
Yeah. So, but a hypocrite was literally a Greek actor. And what is true about an actor is that they play the role of someone they are not. So it was actually a Greek actor. You hypocrite. You Greek actor, right? Playing the role, you're an actor, playing the role of someone you aren't. pretending to be someone you aren't. That's what you do when you act, right? I get up on stage and I go pretend to be somebody I'm not. So I found that interesting. You hypocrite. What is the opposite then? What is, if what I am, if what God calls me a hypocrite, what would be the opposite of being a hypocrite? Having
sincerity?
Integrity.
Integrity.
Yeah. Right. Having integrity, right? Somebody says, "Well, that guy's got a lot of integrity." What does that mean?
Trustworthy.
He's truthful.
Truthful.
He means what he says, and says
that he doesn't purport to be somebody he's right. not. Again, right. So the opposite of hypocrisy, right? And you can take it a step further when you look at actions. I used to be into market research. I'm in a new role now, but in market research, the main objective is to find a marketing campaign that works, and you want to try to change people's behavior, right? Mm-hmm. You want to try influence their behavior to get them to do what you want, right? Well, you try to find the value propositions that work for you, and the value propositions that work for you tend to be, you have to go look and see if they're in alignment with something that's important to your end client or stuff like that. Keep going. A little bit tangential there, but when we start to look at integrity a little bit closer in actions, which are our behaviors, the first thing that we do is in life with everything, right? We've got choices that we make. In our day-to-day, when you leave here, we've got choices. What does God want back in the Garden of Eden before the fall? We're to be in alignment with His will, which would mean that ideally, when we go through our life making choices, ideally, we would make choices that are in alignment with God's will, right? Give me a simple choice. Some choice you have to make this week, maybe.
What to make for dinner.
That's a, dinner. What are your choice options? Two different kind of opposed options. Maybe go out to
salad soup.
Mm-hmm. Or let's just say it was go out or make something at home.
Right.
Just to keep it simple. And I'm not saying this always follows suit, but
no choice there.
As you think about this, whatever decision you make, has consequences, and those are short-term, probably. You've got plus and minus poles on each of these decisions, right? Depending on what you do, you can think positive could be some good time with the family, maybe a respite from the chaos of the world. Negative, affecting your family's finances. If you go out, you can think of these things. Eating at home, positive, a lot of times diametrically opposed to the negative on the other one. Maybe you save some of the whatever, but a lot of times, and you can reverse this negative too. And you can do this, and you can go, okay, so these are some of the consequences, sort of near term. Outcomes might be longer term, just like consequences,
typically have plus and minus poles too. Mm-hmm. Okay? So if we always ate out, we're not going to be able to retire. Right? Or, yeah, we're not managing the resources God gave us well. Right? Now, this is where the rubber meets the road in today's lesson. And as we think about this, God didn't write scripture just for God. God wants fellowship with us. He wants alignment with his will. He sent Jesus Christ to restore our relationship with him. And his expectation out of that is that we would seek choices that meet his will. So we can have value alignment with God by his grace. He asks us to put sin behind us and pursue God's will again. Not for self-righteousness, but out of gratitude for the gift of heaven freely won. We don't have to worry. We're going to fail. We know that. We're going to fail. But values in alignment is where we get back to in integrity. And so I'll leave you with this thought question for next week. Is there integrity without God? Is there integrity possible without God?
Quick answer is no.
But thinking about this and why that is true throughout the week, as you face even the little choices and some bigger ones throughout the week, because day to day in our life is where God would have us act, not as hypocrites, people who don't have integrity for the values they purport. What do we purport in this room? We claim we are
children of God,
Christians. So don't be a hypocrite, right? Is what God is saying to us here. Act with integrity, the integrity that is in alignment with the values you report that you have. If you report you have these values, Christian values, then try to make your decisions saying, where is the will of God? Where is the will of God in this even easy decision? How I treat my wife, what I spend my money on, where I go, how I talk, eat and breathe, feel, sleep, laugh, dance.
Wouldn't that be kind of, if you are a true Christian, wouldn't that be kind of a natural process as you come across there?
Our best works are as filthy rags to God, so we pray that would be true.
you would think so.
You would pray that would be true. Let's close with a prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are always grateful for the opportunity to come together and worship you and read what you would have us understand about our life and your nature through reading the scripture together. We pray that you help us put aside our bland and visible attempts of self-righteousness, although we try to make them invisible in our own minds. We ask you to help us put on a new robe daily that reflects your glory and help us lead lives in alignment with your will, not our own will. In your name we pray. Amen.
You know, one thing, you have to